I plan on looking at the contents of this chapter, covering an episode that happened within a very short time of Israel moving from Sinai to begin the journey toward Canaan. On the first day of the first month of the second year, the tabernacle had been set up. Just 7 days later, following on from the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood, the full functioning worship services of the tabernacle had commenced. And we have already considered at some length the glory and the tragedy of that 8th day of the first month of the second year. In chapter 10, you will discover that the people leave Sinai at this point. Chapter 10 and the verse 11, it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai. They begin to move. And they leave the camp that they had occupied for just short of a year at the foot of Mount Sinai. The move precipitated something of a personal crisis as far as Moses was concerned. The end of chapter 10, the final section of that chapter, beginning at verse 29, records how Moses went to some pains to persuade his brother-in-law, Hobab, to remain with them. He spoke of going back to his own country in the land of Midian at this point, but Moses recognized his talent for guide in the wilderness and persuaded Hobab to remain with them. And it appears from other passages in God's word that he did that and was a helper to them in their journey through the wilderness. And even though we read of the Lord going before them and guiding them in the way, it has always been God's way that though He sets down the course that we should follow, there is a role for human talent and experience and wisdom in finding the right way. We find that ourselves, even in a practical way. We have to use the abilities that God has given to us to discern His direction and His will from His Word and how it applies to our own lives. And so Hobab was an interface on a human level between the guidance that God gave and the travel that the Israelites engaged in the wilderness. As they begin to move, we read in chapter 10 and the verse 33 that they departed from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. Just a short move at first. The Ark of the Lord of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. It appears, if we look elsewhere in the books of Moses, that this 3-day journey took them to the place that is referred to at the end of this chapter 11 as Kibroth Hataava. So the events that are recorded in chapter 11 occur in that period, it seems, that 3-day period between leaving Sinai and reaching the place Kibroth Hataava, which simply means the graves of the men that lusted, the graves of those who lusted and perished because of their sin. A very short time frame in view here as we consider the events that are recorded in chapter 11. And I'd like for us just to consider the complaining, the murmuring that broke out among God's people very quickly after leaving Sinai in this 3-day window, it would appear, and consider how God deals with the complaining spirit. There are always lessons that we need to learn from every line of Scripture. These things are written for our edification, for our learning. God intends that we learn from the historical record. And I trust that as we look at this passage, we will find that which will be a check upon us in that spirit of complaint and murmuring that comes so readily, it seems, to the heart and mind and tongue of the child of God even to this day. First of all, I want you to notice in these verses the persistent spirit of complaint. In verse 1 and again in verse 4, we have a reference to the fact that a spirit of complaint broke out among the people. When the people complained, verse 1, it displeased the Lord. And then in verse 4, we find the children of Israel weeping again and saying, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" The spirit of complaint breaks out among God's people. The word that's translated complained in verse 1 is used only twice in the Old Testament. It is a word that means to be sad or to be sorrowful. Here are a people who are sad because of the circumstances that they find themselves in. There is a sorrow, a sadness, that fills their hearts on this occasion that is wrong, that is sinful. It breaks out again in verse 4 and demonstrates itself in a weeping spirit. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. There is a sorrowfulness here that is, and it's a proper interpretation and a translation of the word that brings in the idea of complaint, a sadness, a displeasure with the course that God is leading them in, with the provision that He has made for them, a displeasure with His guidance, with His purpose, with His revealed will. Sadness. God has called His people to rejoice at all times. It's an interesting thing to bear in mind this literal significance of the word that is used here. Because I think that as we come to a passage like this, we might tend to say, "Well, I wouldn't complain. I try to bite my tongue. I don't complain in that audible fashion about what God is doing." Although how truthful that would be in our case, only the Lord knows, because I think we all would have to acknowledge that in that way we have complained. But I think the application of these verses becomes all the more potent when we realize that what this is a spirit of sadness, when there ought to have been joy, when there ought to have been a delight in God's way. Yes, the way was hard. Yes, there were sacrifices. There were difficulties. There were obstacles. But did not the apostle write to God's people and say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice"? Are the scriptures not filled with exhortations that God's people are by faith to exercise this joy in the Lord? And every time sadness fills our heart, when we are vexed and grieved about the course that God is leading us in, we are in fact complaining. I know that for me, it certainly made this passage a lot more applicable. Because I think if we're honest, we all have to recognize that we consistently come short of that joyful standard that rejoices in the will of God, in the cross that is laid upon us. We don't rejoice in those things. We know so little of that joy that walks triumphantly through the wilderness that God has called us to traverse on our way to heaven. We know very little of that. And we have to recognize that that's what the spirit of complaint is here. How stubborn this spirit is. When you think of what has been packed into the previous year in the experience of these people, the Exodus, the miracles, visible experience of God for almost a year at Sinai, just 6 weeks before this, witnessing the destruction of Nadab and Abihu at the tabernacle, witnessing these things that indicate God's view of sin, as well as witnessing all of those things that indicate His mercy and His pity and His love and His dependability and His faithfulness and mercy toward them. And still they complain. When they have so much reason to be glad, for the will of God in spite of the difficulties. Sadness overcomes them, and they weep, and they mourn, and they express this sorrow in various ways. And all it is really is a defiance of God's providence. It's a defiance of God's will. It's a defiance of the purpose of God for their lives. We need to understand that. There's no middle ground as far as a reaction to the will of God is concerned. Either we delight in it or we are resisting it, disobedient to it, manifesting unbelief, stubbornness. If there is not that joyful bowing of our neck to the yoke of Christ, then we are manifesting this spirit of complaint. That came as a bit of an eye-opener to me when I realized the significance of this word. Every time I come short of actually positively rejoicing in the will of God, no matter what my circumstances are, then I am complaining against God in the same way these people did. This is not something that we can push away from ourselves and say, well, it doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. We are here. We are in these words. And this people, as we know, having looked a little at their history thus far, have demonstrated a long history of murmuring and complaint, murmuring about water, murmuring about bread, murmuring against Moses, complaining about this and about that. And so often, that's what mars our Christian experience. Littered along our Christian course is incident after incident after incident. We have complained. What is God doing? Why is He doing it this way? Why me? Why this way? It's so hard. It's so this, it's so that. And we sorrowfully lament about what God is doing. The spirit of complaint breaks out so easily among God's people. But notice where this spirit originates. Where does this spirit of complaint originate? In the first three verses, you have an episode recorded, evidently fitting into this three-day period, where there is a complaining, and God visits them dreadfully and fearfully in fire. And still within the three-day period, there's a second episode of complaint and weeping and murmuring and sorrow over what God is doing. Where does such stubborn, persistent complaint rise from? There is a suggestion in the verse 1 that it had arisen among those that were on the fringes of the camp. That's where the fire of the Lord burnt. God in perfect justice visits those who have offended Him. And there is at least the suggestion here that since the fire consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp, that's where the spirit of complaint had been at its strongest, perhaps. But it's only a suggestion. Verse 4 leaves us, however, in no doubt as to where this spirit of complaint originates. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" It began with the lusting of the mixed multitude, with the appetites, with the desires of the mixed multitude. Now back in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, as the Passover is described, we read in the verse 38 that a mixed multitude went up also with them. When Israel left Egypt that night of the Passover, it was such a night of upheaval and chaos. There were a lot more than Israelites left Egypt that night. Those whom we might describe as economic migrants or hangers-on who simply attached themselves to the people of God as they were leaving but were not really part of Israel. They were a mixed multitude. Among the people of God, there is always a mixed multitude. Take, for example, the New Testament parables of the Lord Jesus, where he spoke of the tares and the wheat. The tares are always there. There is always among the people of God that mixed multitude, even in the church of Jesus Christ in this age. There are those that are mere professors of religion rather than being the genuine people of God. As there were the five wise and five foolish virgins in the parable of Matthew 25, there are those among the people of God who are of a different kind, a mixed multitude. Not the redeemed, not those that are in covenant relation with God, truly and personally, but a multitude, a mingled people that are to be found among God's people. That people is still present here. And we discover that their presence, their attitude, their desires, their agenda affects the people of God and influences them to complain in this sorrowful fashion about the purpose and will of God that has been revealed and is being carried through in their lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 33, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting little statement there that applies very much to this situation in Numbers chapter 11. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. In other words, evil company, fellowship with those that are not in the family of God, has a corrupting effect upon the good behavior of the people of God. That's exactly what's happening here. The mixed multitude begins to adversely affect the people of God, and the attitude and the thinking and the behavior of God's people is compromised and is infected by this spirit of resistance, a sorrowful resistance to God's purpose and God's will for their lives. The sad thing is that God's people have always shown themselves quick to adopt the ways of worldly adherence. There is a leaven that works in the loaf and it infects the whole thing. It's one of the analogies you will recognize the Lord Jesus used of the Church of Christ in its history running up to the return of the Savior. It has become leavened. That leaven hid in a measure of meal and it worked until the whole was leavened. And that's what happens in this place. A mixed multitude, a minority, likely a tiny minority, but it had a profound effect upon the thinking and the activity and practice of God's people. The children of Israel wept again. Verse 10, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. The effect was almost total, it would appear. Families affected, households affected, the men as the leaders and heads of households, leading their family in this sorrowful defiance of God, weeping in the door of their tent, not in a private way, but in a public way, complaining about God and how he was leading them and how he was providing for them, complaining against him. This chapter is an illustration of why the battle of separation must be fought constantly and consistently by the people of God on an individual level, on a family level. Notice the reference to the families in verse 10. On a family level, the battle to separate ourselves from the mixed multitude has to be fought, or we and our family will begin to think like the world. We'll begin to think with this spirit of complaint, God's ways too hard, God's ways too demanding, God's ways a miserable way. There's no joy in it. That's exactly what happens here. Men influenced by the mixed multitude, leading their families in this chorus of sorrowful defiance of God and His will and purpose. That's where it originates. And from there it spreads to the people of God. How diligent we must be, how diligent we must be to preserve ourselves and our family from the impact of the mixed multitude. Now I want you to bear in mind here when we're applying this, the mixed multitude had left Egypt. The mixed multitude was part of what we could call the visible church. They were part of the camp, but they weren't part of God's Israel. They weren't part of the redeemed. You know, there are influences within the visible church that we need to protect ourselves from. Influences within the visible church that we need to protect our families from. You don't have to travel very far in the visible church today to discover any number of people that are ready to say, if you take God's way and take God's word literally, you'll have a miserable life. You need to lighten up, loosen up, be happy. This way, that's a miserable way. You don't have to go too far to get that kind of attitude today. That's the mixed multitude. But because there was no firewall between Israel and the mixed multitude, because they were exposed to their influence, and because of the sinfulness of their own heart, they were ready to embrace those heathenish notions from those strange folks that were among them. That led on to a false recollection of their experience in Egypt and of all that God had delivered them from. As soon as they begin to speak in verse 5, they begin to talk about their experience in Egypt. We remember the fish and the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the cucumbers and the melons. I do not hesitate to say that was a delusion. That was a fanciful delusion. They were slaves in Egypt. They served with bondage and with rigor in Egypt. To read their words now, you'd think that what God had saved them from was a sort of a lifelong holiday camp. It's interesting, is it not, to notice here that their thinking is dominated by carnal appetite. Right the way through, what is it that makes them complain against God? What their belly wants. What they were wanting to eat. Something as simple and as basic as that natural appetite caused them to defy God in this fashion. You know that the scripture says, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. Even on such a basic level, in the thinking of the people of God, there is to be a denial of self. If pursuing an appetite for a certain food brings me to the place where I have to complain against God, that appetite is wrong. That appetite is sinful. That's what's driving this. A carnal appetite that has been stirred up by the influence of the mixed multitude leads them to think about what they think they used to enjoy in Egypt. And so they slight and slander God, saying, we had it better in Egypt than we do now. Why did we come out of Egypt at all? Verse 20 is really the substance of what they're saying. Why came we forth out of Egypt? It was well with us in Egypt. Egypt seems to be an appealing place. You see, once this carnal appetite begins to develop and begins to grow, there is a perversity that enters the thinking of God's people. They forget what Egypt was really like. They forget the slavery and the bondage and the taskmaster's whip, and all they can think of is what their belly craves. In the context here, the Holy Spirit takes the time in verse 6 through to 9 to describe what God had provided for them in the manna. The description emphasizes its heavenly origin, its refreshing nature, the fact that it was a foretaste of the land of Canaan with the taste of fresh oil, its versatility, its nutrition, its usefulness, all of these features of it emphasized in these verses, as if to point up yet more the perversity of the thinking of God's people at this time. They didn't see that what God had provided was good for them, and the other side of that is that they didn't see that what God had taken away from them in Egypt was equally good for them. But in the flesh they mourn and lament and they sorrow. Oh, how easily we can allow such base things as this to cause us to chafe against God's yoke and say it's too hard, it's too miserable, it's too difficult, and sorrow, the sorrow of unbelief and carnality, fills our heart. Here's this spirit of complaint that breaks out among God's people. But I want you to notice that Moses now feels the strain of this event, but finds relief in God's presence and in God's provision for him at this time. In verse 10 and following, Moses is a man under stress, a man feeling the strain. He is, however, a man in tune with God. That is very clearly emphasized in the verse 10. Because in response to this weeping, sorrowful spirit, we read, the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Moses is in tune with God. Moses reacts to this as God reacted to it. And that is always the evidence of a man in tune with the Lord. A man in fellowship with God, where he has the same reaction as God has. He responds in an identical fashion and shares God's view of these events. Reading between the lines of the chapter, and especially noticing in verse 24 the expression that Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, I think we can discern the fact that Moses took refuge in the tabernacle. Moses went to the holy place to meet the Lord. It was there that the Lord spoke with him. It is there that the Lord communicates to him his purpose on this occasion, how God is going to deal with the spirit of complaint among his people. Now, as Moses meets with the Lord, the first thing he does is acknowledge his own need. I think we do need to draw a line of distinction between Moses' attitude here and the attitude of the people. Moses is not in complaint mode here. Moses is not speaking with the same spirit as the people were speaking with, complaining about the hardship of their lot. But I believe that Moses is genuinely presenting his burden before the Lord. He has carried the load of this people alone almost to this point. Now, we have already considered the fact that God provided helpers in the work back in Exodus 18 as far as the civic government of the nation was concerned. Remember how Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, advised him on the setting up of a structure for civil government. And there were captains of tens, hundreds, and thousands were put in place for the civic administration. What Moses appears to be talking about here is what we could call the spiritual burden of the work. And it might help to make a distinction in New Testament terms using the New Testament offices of the elder and the deacon being concerned with the material needs of the work of God, whereas the elder having the oversight in spiritual matters, carrying the spiritual burden. One aspect of the government of God's people has been already dealt with, and Moses no longer has to deal with that civil administration and government, but he does have the spiritual burden to carry. And now, the burden of that work has exacted a heavy toll. There are few things more wearying, more eroding to the heart of God's servants than this spirit of complaint. this spirit of carnal, worldly appetite that complains against God's way. It wore Moses down. I can almost see him throw up his hands, being reduced to the point of tearing his hair out. When will these people learn? Within the last 3 days, the fire of God has burned in the camp because of the spirit of complaint. Just weeks before, God had demonstrated his displeasure against sin. And time after time after time, God has acted against this spirit of stubborn complaint and murmuring. And still they will go on in this way. Carnality among God's people is an eroding, corrosive thing as far as the servants of God are concerned. It's very difficult to bear with. You know, even on an ordinary, natural level with people, those kind of people, and they're whining and moaning and whinging all the time. There comes a point where you know what? I can't listen to this anymore. To put it colloquially, you're getting on my nerves. You're driving me nuts. Can nothing please you? Maybe you as a parent have labored with that for a while with a child, and only to realize, you know, this is crazy. This is just the wickedness of a depraved heart at work, and nothing's going to please it. I'm going to stop trying, and we're going to deal with the sin behind it instead. But you know how that spirit becomes so, so wearying. And Moses here says, Lord, I can't go on. I can't do this anymore. If there's nothing better than this, Lord, then you just kill me right now, for I'm done. I'm right at the end of my rope. Don't let me see my wretchedness. I've been reduced to a state of wretchedness, Lord. I'm tired. This spirit of complaint, this carnality and worldly mindedness is just the last straw. But of course, he's in the presence of God. He's in the place of prayer. He leaves the burden with the Lord, and the Lord in mercy provides. He provides 70 elders to share the spiritual burden of the work. In verses 16 and 17, and then 24 through to 30, describe the call that God gave to these 70 men and the working of the Holy Spirit to identify them and separate them to himself. They're called out to the altar at the tabernacle. They're consecrated there. God himself comes down in a cloud and he says, I'm going to anoint them with the Holy Ghost. I'm going to take your spirit, put it upon them. And the Spirit of God came upon these men and they began to prophesy. For some reason, two of the men that were nominated by God's choice on this occasion weren't present at the tabernacle. Why they remained in the camp, we're not told. But they prophesied in the camp. This was the mark of these men, that they were communicators of God's word. That is the primary quality that is ascribed to them here that qualifies them for the office. They were to communicate the word of God. And the context, I believe, indicates that it was their function. It was their function under God to speak for God, to communicate his word in order to curb the spirit of carnal resistance of God's will. What is it that deals with the spirit of complaint? We'll look at another one of the things that deal with it in a moment. But initially, what is it that deals with this spirit of carnal complaint and the effect of the mixed multitude upon God's people? It's the preaching of God's word. It's the preaching of God's truth in the power of the Holy Ghost. Men going out from the altar. Men going out from the tabernacle, and that's what these men do here with Moses. And they go out to the camp to speak for God to the people. That's how God deals with the complaining people. In mercy, in this instance, and it's a mercy I believe that benefits the vast majority in the camp. In mercy, God sends men to preach to them a word that will smite them with the sword of the Spirit, cut this carnal spirit, bring them into subjection again to the yoke that God would place upon them, and deal with the spirit of complaint. That's what God's people need. They need a word from God. That is what silences the working of the flesh. That is what silences the working of the mixed multitude. It is the preaching of God's word. A word received in the holy place and communicated in God's name to the people. Oh, that is what turns God's people from their carnal worldly ways. Nothing else will. Nothing else will. It's interesting, you know, when you come over to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, one of the references that shed some light on the office of the elder in the New Testament church is Hebrews 12 and 15, where the apostle, obviously writing to the elders here, urges upon them their duty, looking diligently, and that gives us the idea of oversight, or to use the Greek word, episkopos, which is the duty of the presbyter to oversee, to inspect and superintend, looking diligently. Here's oversight. Lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. There's the spirit of complaint. There's the spirit of that unbelieving carnal sorrow, that root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble and defiling, polluting many of God's people. It's part of the elders' work, you see, to counteract that. It's part of the work of those in spiritual oversight to deal with this. And that's what you have happening in Moses' time. These elders emphasizing their men going out to teach and to preach a word from God. And they go out to counteract the carnal spirit of complaining resistance to God's will and purpose. They're going out to deal with that root of bitterness. Moses is delighted by the help. Here's what comforts his heart. Here's what rejoices the heart of God's servant. We have an insight into his reaction whenever Joshua comes and obviously jealous for Moses' reputation and place as God's servant among the people of the Lord, is concerned about the two elders that are in the camp and prophesying under the power of the Holy Ghost. And says, Moses, you should stop them. You should forbid this. Moses said, would to God all the people of God were like this. Man, that would be someday. That would be someday if the spirit of sadness and sorrow and complaint were exchanged for the power of the Holy Ghost to communicate God's word. Moses could rejoice in that thought. That was his desire. That's what he longed for. Far from feeling threatened, far from feeling troubled and concerned for his own little empire and his own position. Oh, how wonderful it would be if only God's people could exchange this carnality and worldliness for the word of God in their tongue and the power of the Holy Ghost resting upon them. Should we not seek for such a thing today? Can we not emulate Moses' attitude here? Ought it not to be our own desire, even for ourselves, Lord? Take away that spirit of complaint. Take away that old carnal misery that chafes under the yoke of Christ. And put the word of God in my tongue. And put the spirit of God upon me. What a different church it would be. What a different church it would be if that were the case. Immediately these men get to work, verse 30. Moses got them into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. They launched themselves into the work. Commissioned by God, given a word by God, empowered by the Holy Ghost, they go to it to deal with this spirit of complaint. That's an evidence of God's grace. When for a complaining, miserable, carnal, worldly minded people, he sends to them a word in the spirit of God. Oh, may the Lord work that out among us. Because in conclusion, God deals in another way with the inveterate carnal complainers. I think that we are to make a distinction here in the responses that God makes to this spirit of complaint. I don't believe that all of the men of Israel are involved in this last section of the chapter at all. But rather it was the diehards among the group who were so overcome by their fleshly appetite and their worldly mindedness that nothing but nothing could turn them from their complaining, lusting ways. Now, God intervenes in a miraculous, a wonderful way here to deal with this complaining spirit that is found among the unrepentant and the inveterate. First, he gives them their fill of what they lusted for. God says, I'm going to send quail. Well, he didn't initially. I'm going to give flesh. And they're going to eat it till they're sick looking at it. They're going to eat it for a month. I'm going to give them what they want. You should always be very careful to study the passage where God says, I'm going to give you what you want. When on one hand he says it's wrong, it's sinful, and I'm going to give it to you. That is a tragedy. When God gives men up to their lusts, their death warrant is signed. You see that worked out here? When God throws open the door before the rebellious and say, you get on with it, there should be a chill goes through your soul. When the way of the transgressor, which the Bible says is hard, suddenly seems to become easy, and they just go on and on and on and on in their sin, and there's no more obstacles, and there's no more striving, and there's no more opposition from the Spirit, that is a terrible place to be. That's the way to destruction. These carnal appetites are tired of this manna. We don't like what God has provided. We're fed up with the way God is dealing with us. We want what we had in Egypt. And their belly became their God. And they were ruled by carnal appetite. And the Lord said, that's fine. I'm going to give it to you. It's always an evidence of God's disfavor. In fact, it's an evidence of some degree of abandonment. Where the Lord says, that's what you want, that's what you're going to have. Moses' reaction to this is an interesting one as well. He says, Lord, are we going to drain the sea of fish? Are we going to kill all the animals to feed this many people for a month with flesh? And the Lord says, Moses, you just step back, trust me, watch me. Is my hand shortened? Now thou shalt see whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. There comes a point, you know, where God's servants have to stop and say, you're going to have to deal with it, Lord. And they're going to have to trust God that He will deal with the carnally minded and the worldly minded. Where there is the end of the road as far as human endeavor is concerned. And Moses and his 70 elders, when they've done what they can and can do no more, and there are those that will not be turned from their worldly ways, they have to come to the point where they trust that God will do something. And that's what the Lord says to Moses here. You just watch me. You trust me for this. You trust me. And so God sends the quail. And he piles them up 3 feet high all around the camp. My, what a feast. And you can see those fellows that have drooled over the thought of Egypt. They really start to drool now. And do they ever throw themselves into the business of feasting? They stood up all that day, all that night, and all the next day. There's 36 hours getting ready for a feast. They're going to have some time. There is the unbridled indulgence of this appetite. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. This divine supply of abundance became the means of exposing those who would not bridle that desire within their heart, that worldly mindedness. They wouldn't curb it, they wouldn't restrain it. It's now exposed, it's brought out into the open. You see, this is how often God works. He makes the way. He gives men up to their desires. He then, in doing that, exposes their lust and their sin. And there's a clear target. God deals with them. He flushes them out into the open, as it were. And he smites them. By giving them their way. Giving them their head. Allowing them to do as they please. And God smote them with a very great plague. And forever after, that place was marked by a new name, Kibroth Hataava, the graves of the men that lusted. An epitaph, literally, written in the desert. As James put it, lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. This is where it always leads. The mixed multitude, God's people adopting the worldly mindedness of the mixed multitude whose heart was still in Egypt, beginning to chafe under God's yoke, weeping and wailing and sorrowing over God's purpose and will in their lives. We want Egypt. We want what we have there. We don't like what God has given to us or is requiring of us. Wouldn't listen to the word that God communicated through Moses and the elders. That's all right. Get on with it. But the plague comes. God's people need to learn. We all need to learn. And keep the lesson fresh in our minds. Worldliness, worldly mindedness, and that carnal spirit and appetite is fatal. Is fatal as far as the blessing of God is concerned. Just days away from Sinai, perishing in the desert because of their lust. May God deliver us from that appetite. An appetite for the world and its ways and its notions that will lead us only ever to complain about what God requires of us. Is Christ a liar when he said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light"? The world is a liar when it says, "Christ's yoke is heavy, his work is hard." And when we listen to the world and to our flesh, we grieve God and sin against the Savior. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.